Let's start out with a true story this morning, two parts. Two Carolina graduates and their wives went to an NC State football game to cheer for NC State, not only to cheer for NC State, but actually to wear clothing that had NC State on it. You might think, what kind of bizarre story is he telling? But I want to flash back about 30 years ago to one of these same UNC graduates who, while in school in Chapel Hill at that time, went to a basketball game at the old Reynolds Coliseum. Some of you remember that, the old Reynolds Coliseum where NC State used to play basketball. He sat in the student section with the state students. One of his friends was there. And in that section, sitting there behind the basket, when UNC had one of their famous transition baskets, had to make a decision. Would he stand up and yell? And he did. Yeah! Go Heels! So there was two separate situations there. And to be fair, in the NC State portion of the story, both of those families have sons who were students at NC State now, and one of them actually playing on the team as a walk-on. So there was a little bit there more than meets the eye initially. But the point that I'd like to make from that, there is a point, the point that I'd like to make from that is that in one situation, this UNC graduate was willing to separate himself, stand alone in the midst of a very antagonistic group of people. He lived to tell about it, too. But in the other situation, there was a tendency more, maybe for other reasons, but to blend in to the crowd, not to be separated, not to stand out. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 6. Many of you were here last Sunday morning, and we began this study. It's part of a extended study looking at the nation of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to Canaan. And we've learned much already, I know I have, from this study, as we have seen the truth of Romans chapter 15, that these things were written for our learning. And if we will take them, we can apply them to our lives, because in the New Testament, God opens up many of these pictures from the Old Testament. Last Sunday morning, we began to consider the vow of the Nazarite. The vow of the Nazarite, meaning literally a consecrated or devoted or separated one, And we're going to start out, if we could, again, as we did last week, beginning in the first portion of chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 1 as we hear Jehovah himself speaking to Moses and through Moses. Numbers chapter 6, verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head, grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, or for his sister, when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord," or he is set apart unto the Lord. We began last Sunday morning to consider three R's of separation on the journey. We considered together, first of all, the relevance of separation on the journey. a seeing from the picture here of this Nazarite, and recognizing in verse 2, the two words separate there in the King James. The first one meaning to do what is extraordinary or difficult, a hard thing. When this man or woman made this choice, God Himself said, this will be a difficult thing to do. This will be an extraordinary thing to do. Not because that God's desire for them was for them to be extraordinary, but because most people would not make the choice that this individual would make. They were going to vow a vow of a Nazarite. They were going to make a promise. And by this promise, the individual would be bound to perform certain things and would be bound to abstain from performing certain things. And that brings us to the second word, separate, in verse 2. At the end of the verse, we see that when either a man or a woman shall do that extraordinary hard thing to vow, to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, to dedicate themselves, to devote themselves, to consecrate themselves to the Lord. They would be living among the people, but they would be living a life that was marked out as different, devoted to God. Now we saw that this is not for us today. We are not under the Mosaic law. This is not something that God is calling for us today to do specifically. But we did see that there is a relevant call upon our lives, those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And again, if you would hold your place in number 6, we're going to quickly go over to Matthew 16, where I'll also ask you to hold your place, because we're finding our New Testament parallel here in Matthew chapter 16 in the words again of Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, coming down to this earth to live among us. And we hear Him speaking to those who were His learners, His disciples. And as these things in the Old Testament were written for our learning, so the words of the Lord Jesus are for our learning if we will listen. And here's what the Lord Jesus says in verse 24. A very relevant command, challenge, offer. Then said Jesus unto His disciples, if any man will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for My sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Very relevant. He speaks here of separation. He says, if anyone, and we saw last week that the word man there in italics really was put there for clarification, speaking of humankind. The thought of the Lord Jesus is if anyone, man or woman, just as back in Numbers chapter 6, we read, if any man or woman makes this choice, there were certain things that only men could do. There are other things that only women could do. But this is something that men or women, male or female, can do. Consecrate themselves unto the Lord. Separate themselves from sin and to God. The Lord Jesus had this desire. And He has this desire. And He demonstrated a life of perfect separation. And you know, He deserves that from us. Those of us who know Him as Savior, the Lord Jesus who gave Himself at Calvary, the Lord Jesus who suffered there at Calvary, the Lord Jesus who took our sins on Himself and was separated, not in a positive sense, but in a negative sense, from God as judge, as He would not look upon the Lord Jesus, turning His back because the Lord Jesus was bearing our sin. The Lord Jesus who would do that, who would give His life as a ransom for us, that we might be forgiven, that we might have a relationship with God, that we might have the assurance of being with the Lord forever. The one who rose again, He is worthy. He is worthy of our separation from sin and unto Him, and that is His demand as well. If you don't take up your cross and follow me, he says, you cannot be my disciple. So again, holding your place here, we go back to Numbers chapter 6, and we saw there, first of all, of the three things that Nazirite could not do. First of all, he could not, or she could not, partake of any grape product. She had to separate themselves from anything that was to do of the fruit of the vine. No raisins, no grapes, no grape juice, no wine, no strong drink. Others could partake, but they could not. We read in Psalm 104 that wine makes glad the heart of man, and that's the picture throughout the Bible. But I want to make sure that I didn't mislead in making those statements last week. Wine in the Scriptures represents joy, but we also know that the Scripture is very clear in its warning to us. We know from Ephesians 5:18 that we are not to be drunk with wine. There is no question drunkenness is a sin. We also read in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1 that wine is a mocker, and strong drink rageth, and the one who is deceived by them is not wise. There is a danger. We must be very careful. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 21, Paul teaches that we should never do anything, eating or drinking or anything else, that might stumble or offend a brother or sister in Christ who is weaker than we are. So we must be very careful. I don't want to be taken as misleading you concerning my thoughts and the convictions of this local church on that. But with that in mind, there is the picture of the celebratory nature of wine making glad the heart of man. And we see that the one who chose to be a Nazirite said, I'm going to forgo that. I'm not going to have any of that representation of the joy that can be upon this earth. What C.H. McIntosh calls mere earthly joy. He was willing to separate himself. She was willing to separate herself from the joys and pleasures of this life. C.S. Lewis said, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And the Nazirite said, I will say no to this. Not because it is wrong, but because I am willing to say no to that for God. I am willing to devote myself. And in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, we see the first of that three-part challenge by the Lord Jesus. If any man will come after me, let him or her deny himself or herself. To say no to self. To say no to interest and rights. To be willing to give them up, to be willing to forgo them, to be willing to abstain from them in order to give ourselves more fully to the Lord. The challenge is there for the believer in the Lord Jesus. Am I willing to do away with, to separate myself from something that others may enjoy, that may not even in itself be sinful, but I have been convicted by God that it is getting in the way of full devotion of my life to the Lord Jesus. That if I would say no to this, that if I would deny myself in this area, that I would be more devoted to God, that my life would be more evident as a shining light for the Lord Jesus. And that's between you and your Savior. That's between you and your Lord. I'm not talking about things here that are sinful according to the Word of God. There's no question there. Those things are wrong. And the believer is not to be identified with those things in any way. But there are other things that God may be calling you to say, this is taking too much of my time. This has too much of my heart. I'm finding too much joy and happiness in this rather than finding it in the Lord Jesus. And so I'm going to say no to that for His glory. I want to be separated unto Him. I want to be devoted unto Him. I want to be consecrated unto Him. A very difficult thing. But a thing to which the Lord Jesus would call us who know Him. The second thing we see here in Numbers chapter 6 was not only that there would be no grape products, but we began on this last week, that there would be no haircuts. Verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head till the days be fulfilled. He had to let his hair grow. She had to let her hair grow. And we went over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll take you back there today. I'm not even sure if we actually turned to the verses last week for sake of time, but if you would, look over at 1 Corinthians 11 as we continue into the second of the three areas. The representations. We saw the relevance of separation on the journey. And here we have the representations. Again, the pictures. That picture of the grapevine. Earthly joy and being willing to deny ourselves of that. Of those things that may bring us joy, but they're not the best. This life is brief. We want to use it for the Lord Jesus. Here, no haircuts. And look at what we read over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Down in verse 14, Paul asks a question. He's teaching here concerning men and women and their functions within the local assembly. And the wonderful privilege for the women to paint a picture not only for humans but for the angels themselves of God's order. By covering her head. And look at what he says there in verse 14, a question. He says, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? So this is a teaching of nature. This is not something that Paul was giving by revelation here in the first century, but rather something that he said in a way that I can't explain, that nature would teach this. So back in the days of the Nazarite, nature was the same. And there would have been an understanding that this man, this woman, they were willing to take the shame. For the man that the long hair, a shame it says here. For the woman, of course, during that time of growing her hair, it wouldn't be a shame. But we saw that at the end of that vow in number 6, verses 13 and 18, the Nazarite would cut the hair, would take that razor out, would shave the hair and would actually give it to the priest and it would be put into the fire to burn. And so we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice there in verse 6. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And so we see that the Nazarite, if she was a female, she would let her hair grow. There would be no shame in that. But at the end of that vow, when her hair was cut off and she was shorn or shaven, then the shame would come to her. But you see, the Nazarite was willing to say, I will take the shame for God. Because this is something that God has told me that He wants me to do. Again, in Matthew chapter 16. As the Lord Jesus speaks to His disciples, speaks to you if you are a learner. If any man will come after me, first of all, let him deny himself. Let him say no to mere earthly joys if they're getting in the way. Secondly, let him take up his cross. Let him take up his cross. There are many things that we can associate with the cross, but one of the things that was particularly associated with the cross in the day of the crucifixions was shame. Pain, yes. Suffering beyond our imagination, yes, but shame. To be stripped and hung up on a cross as a common criminal there outside the city of Jerusalem. As people walk by, and the Lord Jesus took that shame upon Himself. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, We're challenged to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, real joy, endured the cross, despising the shame. There was shame. It was prophesied of the Lord Jesus back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, that very detailed prophecy of what it would be like for the Messiah to come and suffer. And there we read these words of the one who would hang on that cross, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." They mocked Him. In Psalm 69 and verse 19, another messianic psalm, Psalm 69, foreshadowing what it would be like for the Messiah here upon the earth. There it says of the Messiah, "Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor." In Isaiah 50, again, speaking of the one who would come, the Christ, he says, "I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." And Isaiah goes on with those famous words in chapter 53 that this one, the Messiah, who would suffer, the suffering servant of Jehovah, would be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not. We didn't value Him. We mocked Him. He suffered shame. And there at the cross in Matthew chapter 27, we read about the thieves that were crucified with Him, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And those who passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, the religious leaders, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, "He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him, for He said, I am the Son of God." The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth, the shame of the cross. And the Lord Jesus said, "If you will come after me, not only do you need to deny yourself, but you need to be willing to take up the cross. You need to be willing to suffer shame. You need to be willing to be looked down on by those who this world sees as wise and influential and intellectual and rich and popular." You know, we all desire to be accepted by other people. It's natural for us. We all want others to like us. Some of us want that more than others. But we all want to be accepted. We all like the prestige that we can have among our peers and among others. And conversely, none of us like to be humiliated. Nobody enjoys embarrassment. Nobody longs for shame. We may in certain situations talk about it with great confidence, but when we get there in the midst of it, when we're out there on the job, when we're in the community, in the marketplace, even among other Christians, we don't like to be embarrassed. We don't want to be humiliated. We run from that. We avoid that. We fight against that. But the Lord Jesus said, "I want you to be willing to take up your cross. I want you to be willing to be negatively thought of by the world in many cases. If you live like the Lord Jesus wants you to live, if I am willing to take this upon myself and separate myself and do the hard thing, the extraordinary thing, which shouldn't be extraordinary but is, if I'm willing to do that, then there are going to be people who are going to look at me and say, 'You are wasting your life. You are wasting your life. You're narrow-minded. You're depending on a crutch. You are small-minded. You're ignorant. You're a fool. That's the attitude of the world toward those who would live all out for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their perspective. The Nazarite said, I will take shame for God. The Lord Jesus said, if you'll come after me, take up your cross. Be willing to suffer the shame that comes with identifying yourself with Him and living the life that He calls us to. And the Lord Jesus is not calling us to be miserable. The Lord Jesus said there is joy in that. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the disciples. We read about those who heard Him that day. We're reading about it in Matthew 20, in Matthew 16. But they heard it that day. They were there that day. They heard it with their own ears. And after the Lord Jesus died and He rose again and they recognized fully what He had done for them and for all people who will ever receive Him as Savior, they had a confidence. They had a willingness not only to hear the words but to do it, to deny themselves and to take up their cross, their crosses. And we read in Acts chapter 5 that they had been arrested because they were speaking in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were arrested and put in prison, and then they were beaten. And then they were commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. And we read about those men, that when they departed from the presence of that council, of those religious people who said, don't you ever speak in His name again, we read that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. They found joy in that. They said, that's what it's about. That's the reality of joy. Not the things of this world. Not being seen well in the eyes of the people of this world, but rather living for the Lord Jesus. And if that means being looked down upon, then I'll do that. If that means walking down the street with my back beaten, they said I was a criminal, but I know I was doing it for the Lord Jesus. I'm willing to do that, and I'll count that joy. That was the attitude of those disciples. Are we willing to suffer shame by focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus? The story is told about a conflict that took place between two Indian rajas, princes or chiefs. The one Raja defeated the other and he took captive the son of his rival. And the day that he was to return to his own palace, he prepared to march into the city in triumph. There was a great procession of elephants and cavalry and infantry and a long line of captives. And among those captives was the young prince. And the young prince was told that he was to walk barefooted and bareheaded. The young man was indignant. He said, what? Go in like that? What will people think? Imagine the faces they will make. The Raja said, you haven't heard all yet. You shall carry a bowl of milk in your hand, and if you spill so much as a drop, you will lose your head at the close of the procession. In a few minutes, they brought the bowl of milk. The two guards walked with him, one on either side, and the procession started to move. On and on they went for perhaps a mile or more into the presence of the victorious Raja. The young prince walked along holding the bowl of milk. It seemed to him he would never finish without spilling some of it, but he completed the ordeal safely. Finally, he stood before the Raja. Well, young prince, what kind of faces did the people make? The prince looked up and said, Your Majesty, I did not see the faces of the people. I saw only my life, which I held in my hand, and I knew one false step would make me lose my life. And if we will keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, if we are willing to do that, to keep our eyes on Him, to look unto Him, then we won't worry so much about what people think about us and the faces they may be making, because we'll have our eyes on the Lord Jesus, on the one who died for us, on the one whom one day will stand before Him. And we won't care at all what they said about us down here. It will matter none to us then. Rather, we will say, why did I worry about what those in the world thought? No razor. Back, if you would, to Numbers chapter 6. And there was one other thing that they could not do in this vow they took as Nazarites, picturing for us the separated one who would deny himself and take up his cross. And we find it there in verse 6. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. Couldn't touch any dead bodies. And it seems from other passages that possibly they couldn't even be in the vicinity. They couldn't attend a funeral. And we might say, hey, that might not be so bad. But if anybody that has died was close to you, you probably wanted to be there. You wanted to be there. Especially if it was an immediate family member. But look at what it says there in verse 7. Here's the emphasis of this abstaining. He shall not make himself unclean. So there, if he touched that dead body, he would defile himself. Not for his father. If his father dies, he can't touch him. Not his mother, his brother, his sister, any of them when they die, because the consecration of his God, the separation of his God, is upon his head. It's quite a sacrifice that this man or this woman would be willing to make. And we go one more time over to Matthew 16, and we hear again the words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says in verse 24 unto his disciples, if anyone literally will come after me, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. Follow Christ the Lord. That death that they could not touch, representing anything that would defile or make unclean. That warning not to let anything sabotage our following Him. Nothing to hold us back from fully following Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read that as we run the race as a believer, we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus. Be wearing those sins that entangle, but also being willing to set apart those weights that slow us down, anything that might defile. And what I take from Numbers chapter 6 and the prohibition there is that even the closest of relationships, it's very obvious to us that a sinful lifestyle, disobeying God, would defile us. And we should avoid that. And even as we think of denying ourselves things, but here he says, even the family. While you're in Matthew, go over to Matthew chapter 8. And listen to what the Lord Jesus tells another one of his disciples. Matthew chapter 8. As we see the shadow of number 6 falling over this passage, Matthew chapter 8 in verse 21. And another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Follow me and let the dead bury their dead. Here we have number 6 and Matthew 16 brought together in one verse. Let the dead bury their dead. In Luke chapter 14, listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. If anyone comes to me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus, And we know desires that we love others, that we love one another, that we love our families. Here he says, if your affection for even your close family does not become, as it were, hate in comparison to your love for God, then you cannot be truly His disciple. Because failure to do so would defile. The words of the Lord Jesus, they're extraordinary, aren't they? They're hard, aren't they? To be able to say, I love Him more. Years ago, a songwriter-singer named Keith Green wrote a song called Pledge My Head, and it struck me 30 years ago. I'd like to read the words to you now. Well, I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel, and I ask no man on earth to fill my needs. Like the sparrow up above, I am enveloped in His love, and I trust Him like those little ones He feeds. Well, I pledge my wife to heaven for the gospel. Though our love each passing day just seems to grow, as I told her when we wed, I'd surely rather be found dead than to love her more than the one who saved my soul. Well, I pledge my son to heaven for the gospel. Though he's kicked and beaten, ridiculed and scorned, I will teach him to rejoice and lift a thankful, praising voice, and to be like Him who bore the nails and crown of thorns. I'm your child. I want to be in your family forever. I'm your child, and I'm going to follow you no matter whatever the cost. I'm going to count all things lost. Oh, no matter whatever the cost, I'm going to count all things lost. I pledge my son. I pledge my wife. I pledge my head to heaven for the gospel. That's the call of the Lord Jesus. Follow me. If anyone will deny himself, herself, take up his or her cross and follow me. That brings us to our last R as we close, the resolution for separation on the journey. To resolve is to come to a definite or earnest decision about something, to determine to do something. And if you're here this morning and you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you have heard again, afresh, anew, the call that Jesus Christ has upon your life. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, He's calling you to come to Him for salvation, that you might live this kind of life, a separated life. It's the life of the believer to be willing to separate, to sacrifice the mere earthly joys, the acceptance, and then the well wishes of this world, even the relationships which are closest to us, as God chooses to require. He may never ask us to do those things, but He asks us to put it out there before Him. And to put Him before all of that, to count the cost, we read in Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. We don't have time to go there, but the Lord Jesus said, you're a fool if you go into something and you don't count the cost. Look at what it means. Consider that. Dr. John Walford, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, said, for the world, there is immediate gain, but ultimate loss. For the disciple, there is immediate loss, but ultimate gain. You know, the danger is to hold back, to live that Christian life which is acceptable. And in our Western culture and in the freedoms that we have here in this country right now, it's pretty easy to live a comfortable Christian life. But the Lord Jesus calls us to not only see our lives in light of today, but in the light of that day when we will stand before Him and He will examine our lives. Not to judge us for our sin, because if we've trusted Him as Savior, our sins have been forgiven and He's done away with them. But to examine how we lived our lives for Him. The opportunity is here for each of us to make that resolution before God, recognizing that in our own strength we cannot do it. In our own power and ability, we will never be able to live this type of difficult, extraordinary, hard life. But by the power of the Holy Spirit of God who lives within every believer, we have the ability not only to make the resolution, but to follow through by the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. I'm going to ask you to bow your head. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I ask you to consider this one who died for you, who paid for your sins, who took your punishment, who rose again and offers you salvation. And you might say, well, after hearing this message, I don't know if I want that. Count the cost. But consider the Lord Jesus. My dad taught me years ago, you can't outgive God. And I can assure you, as you give Him your life, you can't outgive God. True joy here. True understanding of God here. True walking with Him by faith here. But one day in His presence, seeing His face, hearing His voice, well done, good and faithful servant. If you know Him as your Savior, I just want to give you a moment to reflect on His call to you. Maybe you've been living a life of mediocrity as you see it even now, as you see it in the light of the Scriptures, both of Numbers 6 and Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Maybe you say, I want to live my life for Him fully. I want that. I want to deny myself. I want to take up my cross and follow Him. I want to come after Him. That's the life I want. Tell Him that right now. Confess your inadequacy. Tell Him about anything that's getting in the way that you want to give up for Him and to Him. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for giving Your Son for us. Dear Lord Jesus, thank You for coming, for giving Your life that we might be forgiven. Thank You for rising from the dead and ascending back to heaven. Father, thank You that Your Son is at Your right hand. Thank You for the call that You clearly make upon our lives. Father, I pray for those here this morning. Lord, some may not know You. I pray that You'll convict their hearts of their sin, of their separation from You, of their peril of eternal damnation and separation from You, not to You, but from You forever. Father, draw them to Yourself by the Holy Spirit. Father, for those here this morning, those of us who know Your Son, Father, thank You for convicting our hearts. We pray that You will continue to convict us. Father, that You will draw us to a full walk with You, complete, sold-out walk to You. Father, help us not to allow these things to be taken away by Satan and his demons as we leave this place. Father, we love You and thank You, and thank You for the ability to live this kind of life, even in a culture such as ours, and we give You thanks. And we pray these things in the name of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.